What would you do if you were no longer afraid of death? Take up bungee jumping? The question feels so absurd and counterfactual, so fictitious and implausible as to be pointless. But the question is neither flighty nor fanciful. An entire community, or rather a community of communities, was once so captured by such fearlessness that they became ungovernable, unruly, dissident, nonconformist radicals who could no longer be threatened or intimidated. Not even the mightiest empire in the world could control them. And what did this community do when death lost its hold over them? They gave themselves wholeheartedly to love. For themselves first, but not only for themselves, but also for the most despised and marginalized people of their time. Who were these people? Well, you know the answer. They were our ancient siblings, the people who caused disturbances in early Rome because they followed a Christus who they believed had been raised from the dead. Not only did they claim that this Christus had entered a new and deathless life, but they claimed that his deathless life was also their own. His resurrection was not a private event that happened to one Jewish body and one life alone, but a collective event that they claimed had happened to them and would happen to all who joined their community. When the fear of death no longer haunted our predecessors, they adopted countercultural ways of living that were unrecognizable to their peers. First, they started calling Jesus Lord, an exceedingly dangerous deed in a world where the title was reserved strictly for Caesar and Caesar alone. And what did this radical fearlessness do for our predecessors in faith? Did it make them reckless like teens who, because they cannot imagine their mortality, dare dangerous exploits that no rational person should ever do, like speed down highways on their motorcycles without helmets, or bungee jumping? No, strangely instead, they became fiercely tender. First, within their own community, but then in insistent and public ways. They refused to carry weapons and would not serve in the military. And good luck trying to coerce them to do so. They were sure that their Lord had forbidden them to carry weapons, and so they insisted on radical nonviolence. Could there be a greater disruption for Rome with its love for martial virtues? But did the absence of fear of death and confidence in resurrection mean that those ancient Christians, or we ourselves, are people who did not take death seriously? Does confidence in resurrection mean that we are a people who deny the reality of death because we are confident that we have more life to come? Our gospel reading suggests otherwise. In our gospel reading, a man asked Jesus to settle a dispute with his brother about family inheritance. Jesus refuses. Why? Was the man's request inappropriate? Had he erred in asking a rabbi to help settle family affairs? Of course not. For most of Jewish history, rabbis have served such functions. But Jesus refuses to accept authority over such matters and instead issues a stern warning about greed, about hoarding material wealth, and launches into one of his remarkable parables. He tells the story of a man whose land generates such an abundance of crops that his yield outstrips his storage capacity. And so he devises a plan to tear down his old barns and build new ones. Prudent plans, it seems, yet God calls the man a fool. Why is he a fool rather than a shrewd businessman? The answer lies not so much in his building plans, but in his attitude towards his own life, his utter failure to understand his mortality. Listen to the words that mark him out as a fool. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Note first the solipsistic nature of his conversation. The problem is not that he's talking to himself. I do that too. Perhaps you do too. The problem is that he can see no one else. He can see nothing beyond himself other than his possessions. He even takes his wealth to be his own doing. The land, whose fecundity is the source of his wealth, is disregarded. Thinking of the land would mean seeing that his wealth is not his own, but given to him by something beyond himself, something that requires his care and thanksgiving. Like all self-made men, he regards himself as the source of his wealth, and so believes that he is indebted and obliged to no one but himself. He is a man without horizons and without relations. His life has shrunk in amplitude. He can see only his possessions and identifies himself with them. He has no worth in his own mind other than his net worth. Our Wednesday Sermon Circle members noted that in this man's soliloquy, he cannot even entertain the notion that his excess wealth might be used to serve others in need. He no longer owns his possessions. As Gary, our preacher from last week, reminded us, now his possessions own him. And crucially, he thinks he has secured his own life through his possessions, as though that were in his power to accomplish, as though any of us have that power. Surrounded by his stuff, he fancies himself safe and secure, until untimely death shatters his illusions. A Christian community that remembers and reveres this parable cannot be counted as a community that lives in denial of death. On the contrary, Jesus knows that death can be a peculiar gift that shakes us out of our complacency and false security, that imagines we can secure our life in splendid isolation. How foolish not to realize that my stuff and I are sure to be parted, perhaps far sooner than my retirement plans would suggest. What a foolhardy enterprise it is to attempt to secure my own life within a fortress of acquisition. But if I realized that truth, maybe it would occur to me that my life isn't my own. Life is given to me and taken from me without my slightest say in the matter. And if I realized that, maybe, just maybe, I would see that this life of mine is not my own. And its living is not about me, and certainly not about how much stuff I can accumulate. Jesus suggests that death does us the great service of disrupting the illusion of self-sufficiency and unmasks every effort to escape finitude by endless acquisition. Death invites us to ask another question. Might I be rich otherwise, in some enduring sense that not even death can steal from me? What might it mean to be rich towards God? Christian confidence in resurrection is not about bypassing the sober reality of death. Christian confidence in resurrection is not a get-out-of-death-free card. Beware of any talk of resurrection that leads us to deny our finitude, deny that our life is bounded by that great undiscovered country from which there is no escape. And God forbid that our confidence in resurrection leads us to gloss over the pain of loss, the loss of our loved ones, the losses of others, the loss we feel when we recognize that our days are numbered, when we realize that we have likely lived more days than remain to us. To be sure, death can be a gift, albeit a painful gift, a gift that jolts us out of our illusions, our complacency, our attempt to secure our own life, our fancy that life is a do-it-yourself project in which he with the most toys wins. Of course, we must acknowledge that not all forms of death are gifts. There are premature deaths, like those in Gaza, caused when nations, like the rich man in our parable, hoard power and wealth and even food at great expense towards others. Grief and outrage are the only fitting response. No, Christians are not a people who deny death or wish it away because we are certain that we have more life coming. So then, what about those early Christians and their confidence in resurrection? As I said earlier, those first Christians were an unruly and nonconformist lot, precisely because they had become a community unafraid of death. But to be unafraid of death is not the same thing as denying death. On the contrary, early Christians took death very seriously. Their confidence in resurrection did not seek to bypass death. Instead, they sought to die with Christ to be raised with him. This dying with Christ was not an invitation to recklessness, but instead a preparation to live radically in the power of the love that Christ embodied, regardless of the cost. They preach the good news that divine love has defeated death through the cross and resurrection. They preached no resurrection that sought to bypass the cross. Early Christians knew all too well that when you give yourself entirely to love, death, even a cruel one, might come your way. But such a death need not be feared, because love itself cannot possibly be defeated. They knew that because they could feel the presence of Jesus. They could feel it alive with them in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, despite what Rome had done to him. What about you and me? What about us? Can we too approach the fearlessness of our ancient siblings? Can we too become unafraid of the weapons the world tries to wield against us to make us feel small, imperiled, precarious, and so constantly driven to accumulation and hoarding. Is such fearlessness within our power? Well, absolutely not. It wasn't in their power either. Early Christians did not propose a solitary and individualistic heroism. Rome already knew of such stoic and military heroism, the soldier's heroism. Early Christian confidence, by contrast, was rooted in their belief that the God who made heaven and earth had already defeated death in and through the cross and resurrection. Their task was not a solo project, but rather a quest to enter into his mode of living, and yes, if necessary, of dying. They believed that if we could live and love like he did, we would become one body with him and with each other. If I am nothing but me, I am small indeed, and easily terrified and subjugated. But if I am inseparably bound to you, and you with me, then my life is not my life alone. When you and I join the Eucharistic feast, when we taste his body and blood, and become all of us one body together, we enter into a new reality, a new way of being in relation. Then I can surrender my attachment to me and mine and belong instead to you and you to me. In this larger body that we become together, there is no us, no them, no Jew, no Greek, no Canadian, no American, no Democrats, no Republicans, no conservatives, no NDP, no in-crowd, no out-crowd, no one exiled to the margins. Just one single worldwide fellowship of all-inclusive love. All creation, one body, filled with an eternal life that death can never extinguish. Come, my beloveds, let us eat and drink this Eucharistic feast. Let us taste the power of this fearlessness, of becoming part of something so vast that no sword can cut it, no wind can wither it, no water can drown it. A life which is the endless life of God, God's self. In the grip of the power of this life, this love beyond death, a ragtag group of misfits once changed the world. Let us dare to do so again. Amen.